playing the same little game. I'm only hoping to get to see you. Looking around as if I had something I had to try. When all I want to do is see you, I'll say it was chance and ask you to dance, and that will start our romance. And after all I've been through, just to get close to you, I know that you will love me too.
The theme of this series has been doing life together. And life is better in community. It's tough to have a pillowcase or pillow fight by yourself. I mean, it's tough. That's one of the things that's probably not at all easy to do. And I thank you for sticking with me through this series because, I mean, some of the stuff could have seemed a little bit dry. I mean, I know my wife and others probably aren't excited about talking about something like membership and, you know, the idea that we can be committed family, we can be committed to partner together, even though, dear, Jesus modeled his commitment to the church by loving it and dying for it. I'm just going to say that about that. And, you know, being a positive example to our culture by partnering together is a positive thing. It's a cure almost. It's an antidote to what ails our culture, dear. That's why I spoke on those things. It's also why I spoke on leadership, dear. And what kind of people God identifies as those who should be leading us. And that they aren't special. They aren't more entitled than anyone else. They're actually servants. Bond slaves, Scripture calls them. And all these things we've been talking about are talking about making something very special, building something special. All these pieces are building blocks in building a community. Here at TPA, we want to build a healthy community. We want to build a strong, healthy church. And I want to ask you this morning, and this is interactive. So, I mean, I know some of you just call out anyway, so that's okay, though. It's Pentecostal. I understand that. But now I'm asking you, what are some signs of a healthy church? When you look at a church and it's healthy, what do you see? What are you going to see in a healthy church? They're, oh yeah, they actually show up, yeah. On time is even better, yeah. What else? Signs of a healthy church. Happy to see each other. What else? Generosity. When we remember somebody that hasn't been around for a little while and we say, hey, we missed you. Volunteering, yes, one to serve. That's a sign of a healthy church, absolutely. Yep. Baptism, okay. Missions. Generosity, sorry. Growth, okay. Friendly. Discipleship, all good indicators of a healthy church. And I know we want to have all those things. We would love to have all of the signs of a healthy church being on display here at TPA. But I want to talk to you about one very specific tool, one very specific area or way that we can show that this is a healthy church. And not just show it so people looks like we're healthy, but we are healthy. Because that's really the case. We can look generous. We can look like we have it together. We can look like we're friendly. But we need to be genuinely those things. We need to be generous at the core. We need to be friendly at the core. So it's more than just looking the part, but an amazing tool to help us build community is brought to us by God and is demonstrated by his word. Turn to the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2, starting to read at verse 42. If you want to see a picture, a beautiful picture of a newborn, look at Acts chapter 2. Do not look at the pictures of babies just after they're born. Because I don't care what you say, they are not beautiful. They are ugly, they are red, they are wrinkly, they are usually crusty, and they got like that skull stuff on their blech. Newborn babies are not cute. I don't care what anybody says. Yeah, you got to be a mother or a grandparent. And we lie. Oh, your baby's so beautiful. No, your baby looks like an alien. That's what your baby really looks like. But if you want to look at a beautiful newborn, go to the second chapter of Acts and read about the church, because that was a really beautiful newborn thing. Acts chapter 2, starting to read at verse 42. The believers studied what the apostles taught. They shared life together. They broke bread and ate together and they prayed. Everyone felt that God was near. The apostles did many wonders and miraculous signs. All the believers were together. They shared everything they had. They sold what they owned. They gave each other everything they needed. Every day they met together in the temple courtyard. In their homes, they broke bread and ate together. Their hearts were glad and honest and true. They praised God. They were respected by all the people. Every day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. Fellowship. The scripture talks about fellowship. And if there was ever a great church word, it's fellowship. I mean, that's our excuse for eating. That's what fellowship is, it seems to be, especially with Pentecostals. When you hear fellowship, you think about the giant potluck with all those great dishes all spread out before you. Scalloped potatoes, meatballs in sauce, and now you're all hungry. A church potluck might be the first picture in the simplest form of fellowship. But it's really more than Rick McDaniel's goat surprise. Okay? It's more than Yvonne Kerner's quinoa and zucchini casserole. Potlucks are more. Fellowship is more than that. It's a key indicator of the relational health of your church and a telltale sign of people's heart attitude towards other people. If you really want to have an idea of a sign of a healthy body, is look at their fellowship. Some observations from Scripture about connecting and about fellowship. Some things I want to bring to your attention today. Number one, real fellowship begins with a common relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm probably going to get some serious pushback on this one. Some people are going to believe this statement is untrue. But without Jesus, our relationship and our fellowship is incomplete. But you say, Pastor, I have some wonderful relationships with people who don't believe what I believe. I have some great friendships with people who aren't Christ followers. And I say, awesome, that's amazing. That needs to be our life. We need to have relationships with people who don't believe what we believe. It's what God called us to do. It's the salt and light thing. Just a little thing that God talks about. But John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, listen to this. From the very first day, we were taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears, saw it with our own eyes, verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you in most sober prose that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Our motives for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. These verses point out some pretty fundamental things when it comes to faith and how they impact our fellowship and our relationships. Number one, Jesus has always been there. There was never a time when the word of life, Jesus wasn't there. He was waiting for us when we were born, waiting to have relationship with us. And then something amazing happened that mankind was witness to. Jesus became a man and walked among us. Now, this is a bit of an abstract concept, so try and stick with me on this one. Jesus always was and always will be. But when he chose to become God incarnate, when he chose to come to earth in human form, it finally became possible for us to meet face to face with him. His salvation was made real to us. God's plan of salvation for mankind meant there had to be a meeting between him and us. A face-to-face encounter was necessary, and a face-to-face personal encounter is a true picture of fellowship. You cannot have fellowship at a distance. Real fellowship is found only when people first have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. Because Jesus' sole purpose was to bring a broken, fallen humanity back into relationship with Father God. Any relationship that bears the mark of faith in Christ is based on that model. Any relationship not based on that model does not meet the full requirements of fellowship. It's lacking a key component. Our relationship, our fellowship with other believers is unique in our lives because they are based on a shared relationship with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean our relationship with believers aren't important. They just do not meet the same criteria for fellowship. We relate to other believers because of the bond we share with Christ. Secondly, another point I want to bring up to you is it's renewed and powered by walking with the Holy Spirit. If you read the verses preceding the ones I read in Acts chapter 2, you'll note what the people were doing in the upper room or doing on that occasion before the Holy Spirit came. It was a potluck. It was. It was the Feast of Pentecost. It was something. They were getting together to eat. That's why we eat. We're just following the Bible. That's what they did. It was the feast of the celebration of Pentecost. It was a giant potluck. But then the Holy Spirit shows up. God shows up in power. Shakes up the potluck. The meatballs probably were bouncing. The scalloped potatoes might have been whirling. The goat surprise might have hit the floor. But the dynamic changes happen because God shows up. And when we read on and we see what happened to this guy Peter, this loudmouth who was afraid to tell anybody he knew who Jesus was, stands up and preaches. And thousands of people come to know who Christ is. We can have relationships and we can have fellowships with people that may or not be life-changing. But when we allow Holy Spirit to come and infuse our relationships, they become powerful relationships. They become super effective, and they become supercharged by the power of the Spirit. Next, the fellowship and the closeness they had was an example to their culture. Just like the commitment that I talked about when I talked about membership, honey. It's the same idea. I beg your pardon, I didn't hear that. You want me to repeat that for everybody? What was it you said? Chicken. All of you feel sorry for her, but she's got it pretty good, you know. No, don't ask her. A Christ follower wants to be like Christ. If we follow him, we want to do life his way. We can't be him. We talked about that last week, about being a reflection of Jesus. But if you are going to be like Jesus, you're going to have to know what being like Jesus did for Jesus. It got him attention. It got him lots of attention. Some of the stuff Jesus did was miraculous. Some of it was quite controversial and scandalous. Claiming to be God in front of a religious Jew was grounds for instant death. But when it comes right down to it, what got Jesus noticed more than anything, I believe the reason why the world, even those that don't follow him and haven't surrendered their life to him, the reason that they know who Jesus is wasn't because of those miraculous things, but was because he spent time with and cared for people who nobody else had time for. The religious and social elite wanted nothing to do with some people. Jesus fellowshiped with people like that. People that you and I may have considered untouchable. Imagine the worst criminal. A criminal that other criminals would not want to spend time with. Imagine the worst offender doing the worst, most heinous things that we could possibly imagine. Those were the people that Jesus spent time with. So do you think he might have been onto something? Do you think that Jesus might have had a plan? In our scripture from Acts chapter 2, it says, their hearts were glad and honest and true. They praised God. They were respected by all the people. Every day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. The people watching, those believers, watched them do fellowship, watched them do life together, and people noticed that. People noticed they behaved differently towards one another. They shared life. They cared for one another. They supported and accepted one another. They encouraged one another. They held one another accountable.
Yeesh.
They lived in community with each other. And the reason people noticed, why did people pay attention to that? Why would people pay attention to that now? Because it's not common. It's not normal in our culture. What happens in our connection groups when we care for one another, when we live together with one another, when we fellowship with one another, when we rub the sharp edges off one another? That is not common in our culture. Our nature is to break up, shatter, go our separate ways, do our own thing, stake our claim. And when people like the ones in the early church did life together, it stood out. John 13, 34 to 35. Let me give you a new command. Love one another in the same way I loved you. You love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples, when they see the love you have for each other. It's a shame when Christ followers can't get along. To get along, we need to be willing to sacrifice. Sacrifice our own wants and needs. Sacrifice our own agendas. Sacrifice our own political views. When we live like that, when we put someone else's needs ahead of our own, we're an example of what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life to the death for us, for our benefit. When Christians don't get along because they would rather win an argument than love one another, we push our friends, we push our families, we push those that we want to come to Christ, we push them to the outside so we can put forth our own agenda. Now, I never want you to leave here after hearing a message wondering what this has to do with you. How do I actually take this to the street with me? So I want to give you some practical points of application on this idea of fellowship and connecting. Number one, it's everyone's job. There are no shortages of things to do in church. There are no shortages of jobs to do in our community. It's more than a full-time job for someone. Ministry, caring for people, can be time-consuming. It can be hard. People can be difficult. They can be messy. They can be prickly. They can be tough to get close to. Some people come to church believing all they have to do is sit, listen, consume, and go. That's a consumer mentality. They believe they come to worship and receive from God and respond occasionally. They consume because they believe that's what church is for. Feed them and meet their needs. Now, there are some people who believe church is a place for them to come and receive, yes, but also for them to come and contribute. They realize that their participation is needed. If they participate, if they serve, the kingdom advances. More people can be reached, more people can be cared for, and the kingdom of God can grow. These people consume, but they also contribute. A long-quoted statistic says that 80% of the work, 80% of the resources are done or given by 20% of the people. And truth be told, sometimes the jobs that need to be done require some special giftings. They require some special talent. Not everybody can sit down at the piano and play like Dr. Ashman. I cannot. It would sound like horrible, awful. If you haven't had some training, if you haven't had a little bit of knowledge, foreknowledge, it would be difficult for you to go back to the sound booth back there and do what Will and his team do. Chris and Davis are back there today. Thank you, gentlemen, very much for serving, and all of you who do. I appreciate it very much. But fellowship is not a specialized area. You don't need specialized training to connect with people. It's not a highly technical job that only a few are qualified for. Fellowship is simply putting our lives in contact with the lives of others for the purpose of strengthening relationships. It requires time being spent with another person with the goal of forming a bond that will grow over time. That's all that's required for fellowship. Everyone, regardless of your age, regardless of how much training you've had, your family situation, your spiritual condition, regardless of how long you've lived here in this place, how long you've been in this church, we all know what it's like to feel alone. You know what? You never feel more alone than when you're in a large crowd of people and you still don't connect. That's the worst. You go someplace, there's 100 people or 200 people, and you feel completely alone. You know what the antidote for that is? It's this. Hi, name's Mel. Dave, nice to meet you. You met before? I think we have. That's the antidote. It's just to go over and make yourself known, introduce yourself. It's stepping outside of your comfort zone. But that doesn't mean to suggest, that's not to suggest that all we need to do is shake hands on a Sunday morning. I love giving you an opportunity to welcome one another, and I hope you take the opportunity on Sundays when we do that to meet somebody new, and you make a point of that, not just going to see your old buddies. That's good too, but to maybe meet somebody new. There's a book that I read many years ago called Jim and Casper Go to Church. And it's about this guy who's in church leadership, and he wants to write a book about the church, and he wants to write it from a different perspective. So he makes friends with an atheist and he says, I would like you to go on tour with me and see a bunch of different churches and tell me what you think about these churches. So they did. They went together all over the U.S. and went to all kinds of different churches, big ones, small ones, Southern Baptist ones, Lutheran ones, all kinds of different churches. And I remember one of the comments in the book is this, is Casper, the atheist, says to his Christian friend, he says, I think it's kind of strange that in a place that is supposed to be about love and care, they actually have to stop and tell people to welcome one another and greet them. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with having a time when we actually shake hands, but if shaking hands on Sunday is the extent of your level of fellowship, you are barely scratching the surface. There was a friend, a fellow I knew back in Saskatchewan in our church, and he used to laugh on Sundays when we would shake hands. He called it the Sunday morning milkshake. I said, Larry, why do you call it the Sunday morning milkshake? He said, because these people I shake hands with, if they see me on the street during the week, they'll cross the street to go to the other side. They don't want to talk to me. And I think we need to have a sense of fellowship that goes well beyond a Sunday morning milkshake. As a believer, fellowship, building relationship, getting to know people is my job. It's my job as the pastor, but it's also your job. It's your responsibility. Next, it's a key ingredient for growth spiritually and numerically. Finding ideas on how to grow a church is as difficult as finding sand at the beach. If you want to find books, Christian books on one topic, you'll find more books on the topic of how to grow a church than anything else. They are like fleas. If I were to list the kinds of books that too many books have been written about, at the top of the list would be dieting. That would be number one. And number two would probably be church growth. There's just way too many books like that. For churches, the diet books are how to make your church grow. Everyone has an idea, a formula, a program, something, the best way to grow your church, to make your church grow. A few problems with that method, though, is that number one, we're never called to make bigger churches. We are called to make disciples. That's plain and simple. There is a list right outside my office door that has something to do with the offering. I think they record the bags and stuff like that. It's important there. But they also put how many people are in attendance on Sunday morning. Every Monday when I walk into my office, I do it like this. I never want to equate what happens here on Sunday with what God's doing. Because more importantly than having lots of people in the seats, and that's good, we need to invite our friends, we need to invite our family, we want to grow. But it's what's happening inside your heart. We are not called to fill churches, we're called to make disciples. Second, while there are proven ways and methods of introducing people to Jesus, the method should not be the focus, people should be the focus. People who aren't Christ followers, if they knew, and they should be if they knew, they were the target of a program. If we were like, okay, today is Fill a Pew Sunday. I want you to invite as many people as you can. Let's fill this place up. So you go and you start grabbing people. You come with me and you come with me and you come with me. I'm going to have the biggest row filled with people. Woot, woot. That's not the goal of church. The goal is not to target people. It's to love people. We don't want people to feel like a mark to be converted. We want people to feel like they're loved and cared for. Church growth is about people meeting Jesus, being freed from the guilt and shame of their past, and beginning a new restored relationship with God. It is not about putting bums in seats. And last, the best format, the best method, the best strategy for seeing people's lives changed is those people coming in close contact with people who've already experienced that life change. Here, I brought my phone. It's a new phone. I got it not long ago because I smashed my other one. I had that phone for years. And I left it on the counter, and I got something out of the cupboard, and a bottle of cinnamon broke my old phone. So I had to get a new phone. This is my Sony Xperia X Performance. It is a nice phone. And I feel sorry for all you people in bondage to Apple and your iPhone. This is freedom right here. Freedom in the name of Android. So I got a new phone. I love my phone. What's the best way for me to get you to love my phone? Well, that's it. We could do it this way. We could have a big seminar here. And somebody could come and they could extol the virtues of the Sony X Performance. You can drop it in the toilet and it will not be wrecked. It's waterproof. It's great. Don't drop it in the bottom of the ocean because nothing is proof to that. Right, Aaron? Right. So we could do that. We could have a big seminar. We could invite an expert from Sony to tell you all about this phone and how great it works and what it can do for you. We could do that. We could give you a manual. I could print off the manual for the Sony X Performance and you could see what it was like and look at all the features. Or I could sit down with you and say, Dave, my phone has like fingerprint stuff on it. So it gets my fingerprint and it goes on. And I could sit down and tell you all about it, Dave, and all the cool things. See that theme? I got that theme yesterday. That's called the night theme. Nice, eh? Really nice. That's the best way for me to tell you how excited I am about my phone. I show it to you. You watch me use it. You watch me live life with it. What about the early church? What did they do to grow so fast? I know what I thought it was. I thought it was the preaching. I thought it was Peter getting up there and telling those people what it meant to be a Christ follower. And I thought that's what it was that made that church grow so quickly. Isn't it amazing that I thought what I do would have the biggest impact on church growth? Isn't that funny? But it wasn't. Luke, the writer of Acts, never writes that the main reason for the conversions was preaching. Yeah, lots of people respond to someone like Billy Graham. They did to Peter. But the verse says, and daily people were added. Was there a big outreach every day? Did they hire bouncy castles every day and invite people to come for free hot dogs every day? No, something else must have been going on to draw the people. Here's what I know to be true. Living in healthy community and real fellowship is an example of something our culture lacks. So when we do it, when we live that way, that's how we tell people, this is important, this works, God loves you, because I'm able to love Dave. Even though, you have an iPhone? Yeah, see? That tests the limits of our love. Telling you about my phone, giving you a pamphlet on my phone, they might help. But guaranteed, if you watch me use my phone, if I'm excited about my phone, and I tell you how excited I am about my phone, and I show you how my phone makes my life better, that's the best way to grow. The most important factor in seeing people come to know Jesus, to accept his salvation and grow into mature serving believers, is relationship. What will encourage new Christ followers to come? What will encourage people who don't believe to come and begin to believe and learn to pray and learn to serve and care for others is being around other people who are already doing it. Ephesians chapter 5, if you read that chapter, that's a real good chapter on explaining how we live to please God, how we live pure lives, avoiding immorality, impure choices, how to avoid greed. It's a clear example of living a life that pleases God. But there's something that isn't clear in any English translation that you read. You have to go back to the original Greek to understand that that entire chapter is written in the plural. Meaning we are meant to do those things, live that lifestyle together with other people. Our first thought when we see someone floundering, someone making mistakes, someone struggling, someone going through a rough patch, someone that's straying, someone that's having a hard time, should not be to give them advice or tell them what to do, but rather to come alongside them and do life together with them. That should be our first reaction when somebody's in trouble. You see, fellowship is like a cold or the flu. You can give it away and still enjoy it all yourself. If you have not gotten sick this winter, that's good for you. I think the almost are making up for all of us. They're sticking with it. They're committed to it. They're not giving it up for nothing. But the great thing about sickness is that you can give it away in great measure and still enjoy it yourself. But the same principle holds true for fellowship. It's something you can give away and still enjoy yourself. If you volunteer at a homeless shelter, it might bless you to serve those people. God might do a work in you because of what you're doing, but the benefit of that ministry is not you. You don't need a place to stay. You don't need that extra meal. You don't need a safe place to lay your head. You've got that. But with fellowship, when you take time to live in community, not only do you bless somebody else, not only do you do something for somebody else, you receive something at the same time. Hebrews 10, let us consider how we can stir up one another to love. Let us help one another to do good work. Let us not give up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing this. Instead, let us cheer each other up with words of hope. Let us do it all the more as you see the day coming when Christ will return. So when you step in to encourage someone, you'll receive encouragement. When you give friendship, you'll receive it. Sounds like a perfect investment to me. Sounds like fun. It sounds like it should be easy. It should be a no-brainer. So why don't we do more of it? Why don't we fellowship more? Why don't we connect more? Well, probably because it's hard work. It isn't easy to find space in our lives for other people. Our culture, the way we live, our lives in relation to other people, it's not set up for fellowship. Fellowship means living life together in community with other people. It means enjoying the process of living life in close proximity to other people, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Now, I know what it sounds like. It sounds like we're all going to go live out in the hills. We're going to raise rabbits and organic beef. No electricity, no cars, and we're going to dress like hippies. No, it's not what we're talking about. That's not what I'm suggesting. I learned something from a friend of mine, my friend Scott. Scott and Melissa Williams. They are global workers in El Salvador. They're missionaries down there. And they've been down there for about 10 years now. And Scott said one of the real cultural differences between Latin culture and North American culture is that in Latin culture, one family is not my wife and I and our kids. It's the wife and the husband and the kids and the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents and the cousins. That's one family. Now that would make us sort of uncomfortable. We'd feel a little crowded, a little pushed out if that's how we lived. We have this idea that one family means one house. That's it. We live separate, solitary lives. Now, the advantage of living in a large family unit like some other cultures is when you're old, when you're sick, when you're in trouble, there's somebody there to look after you. I've already told you. Our second oldest says, "Dad, be careful what you say to me. I'm going to pick your nursing home, and I won't change your diapers if you're not nice to me." You see, having a close family unit means there's a better chance that we will be looked after. But we live in an individualistic culture. And God never intended for us to live life alone. That's why he created a partner for Adam. That's why he wanted to have a relationship with his creation. He wants us to live in community with him and with other people. But we want to be independent. We want to live like we don't need God. Oh no, Pastor, I would never say that. We would never tell God that we don't need him. Yes, we need you, God. But we practice living life independent from other people. I don't need your help. I don't need your help. I don't need my wife's help. I don't need my kids' help. I don't need the pastor's help. I don't need the church's help. I can do it all by myself. But that's different, Pastor. That's not saying I don't need God. Well, I've always believed something. If it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it's got feathers like a duck, it's probably a duck. And if you live a life so independent that you refuse to connect, you refuse to rely on other people, that is going to creep into your relationship with God, and pretty soon there's a stink of your life of independence that God cannot stand. But that's how I was raised, Pastor. I was raised to do things on my own. My dad, he was independent. He did it all by himself. I tell you, it has no place in a relationship with God. At best, being self-sufficient is a spiritually and emotionally dangerous place for a Christ follower to try and live. At worst, it isn't just dangerous. I think it's fair to say your self-sufficiency, your desire to go your own way, spits in the face of God's mercy and grace. We cannot believe and live a life independent from God or from one another.